Psalm number 8, which you can find on page 546 in the Red Bibles. That's page 546. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Our Father, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we pray this afternoon, Father, you would do just that. Please teach us. Please rebuke us, please correct us, and please train us in righteousness. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please keep your Bibles open there at Psalm 8. And the question before us this afternoon is this. What am I worth? What am I worth? Or what value do our lives have in and of themselves? What value do our lives have in and of themselves? Now, if Richard Dawkins was here today, I guess the answer he would give is, none. None. Human life has no intrinsic value, because for Dawkins, and I guess for anyone who doesn't believe in God, this world is all there is. There is nothing more. We're here just because of blind chance. We're just a freak byproduct of nature, a bundle of cells full of hormones, neurotransmitters, whatever it is, but we've got no purpose in life than to simply replicate our DNA. So what value do our lives have? Well, in the grand scheme of things, the only thing Dawkins could say is none, none at all. Now, maybe some of us are here today and are unsure about whether God exists or not. But I doubt any of us here would say that human life is worthless. Far from it, I'd imagine we'd all affirm that there is nothing more valuable than human life. I mean, who of us here would sell our children if they knew they were going to a good home and the price was right? I actually don't answer that. No. Well, it won't surprise you to hear that the Bible's view is the Bible places tremendous value on human life indeed. And Psalm 8, which we've just read, is no exception. In many ways, I think this psalm serves as a blueprint, really, for how we should think about ourselves, how we should think about the lives we live. But as we turn to look at it now, just notice how the psalm starts and how it ends. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then verse 9 says exactly the same thing. So here is a psalm all about mankind, but we need to acknowledge right at the outset that it begins and it ends with God, praising not man, but him. Which is very significant indeed. However, I don't think it should surprise us, because if we're to understand ourselves correctly, it makes sense that first and foremost we should understand God, because of course God is the one who made us, who created us. He knows more about what it is to be a person than we do. So it makes total sense that in order for us to understand ourselves, to know who we are, we need to know who God is. Calvin says right at the start of his first chapter of the first volume of the Institutes of Christian Religion that it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. The Wolford family motto, which actually means a great deal to me and has been passed down through generations, is this: Nosce te ipsum. Nosce te ipsum. And it simply means, know thyself. Now, it's wise advice, but according to this psalm, the only way I will know myself is if I first get to know God. So the first point this afternoon is that in order to understand ourselves rightly, we need to grasp God's majesty. We need to grasp God's majesty. Let's look again at the verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, here's a bold declaration that God's name, which is essentially the summation of all that he is, his reputation, his character, his very essence, is majestic. It's majestic. He's supreme over all things. There is no one more magnificent than he, no one more worthy of praise. And it's important to see that King David, who wrote this psalm, isn't repeating himself here in the way he begins describing God with the two words that are translated Lord. Because the two words translated Lord are not the same in Hebrew. I guess some of us will know this, that when you see Lord in small letters, it simply means ruler or king or master. But when it's in capital letters, as it is here at the start, it's a translation of God's personal name, the name Yahweh, which he gave to his very own people, the Jews, back in the book of Exodus at the start of the Bible. So verse 1 could actually be read, O Yahweh, our master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so I can I ask you, do you see the implication of that right away? Do you see what David is saying here? David understood that his God, the God of the Jews, is in fact the ruler, the master, the king over the whole earth, and not just Israel. And so it's true today, actually, as it was back then. Our God, as he's revealed in the Bible, is not just Lord over those who believe in him, but over anyone who walks the planet, whether they worship their ancestors in the rainforests of Ecuador, or whether they bow down before Allah in the temples of Islamabad, or whether they just walk the streets of West Beyond Trim and don't really give him a moment's thought. Our God is Lord of all. And how do we know this? Well, verse 1, just have a look at it. Because God has set his glory above the heavens. The whole of creation acts as a theatre to the glory of God. The entire universe, you might say, is a canvas upon which he displays his supreme majesty. That is exactly the thought, isn't it, of verse 3, after all. Just have a look at it. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. The heavens to David, simply the work of God's fingers. I don't know what you do with your fingers. Maybe you can do up a button or punch in a pin when you pay for your petrol. Well, God fashions a moon with his fingers. He makes a star and sets it in its place. Millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of light years away from this planet. Such is the grandeur and the majesty of our God. Now, if you're someone here today who doesn't believe in God, I need to say that the Bible makes no apology whatsoever about appealing to creation as evidence for his existence. It's by no means the only proof the Bible gives for God's existence, but it does affirm, for example, that the wonder that I experienced just a couple of weekends ago when I saw the moon, almost as large as I'd ever seen it, just above the horizon, glowing a brilliant orange, was not just a neurological reaction in my brain to an unusual stimulus, but a creature being stirred by the splendour of the universe, brought into being by a creator. So Psalm 8 affirms that the creation in which we live stands as a testimony to the majesty of our God. And why do we need to know this? How does this help us with the question we asked at the start? How does this help us in understanding ourselves? Well, very simply, it helps us to see ourselves rightly. It gives us a perspective we need in a society that is in danger of getting too big for its boots. Just have a look again at verse 3 and verse 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Can I ask you, how do you feel after you've done a spot of stargazing? I guess you can't really do it in Bristol, but when it's because of the city lights, but you're out in the middle of the countryside, you've done a spot of stargazing, and you know that the light that is hitting your retina has travelled millions and millions of miles to get there. How do you feel? Well, it's very small, very, very small indeed, isn't it? It's exactly verse 4. We say, what is man? What is man? What is his significance in the incomprehensibly vast universe in which he lives? Not much at all. I loved last week hearing in the sermon about the total perspective vortex. If you weren't here, the total perspective vortex comes in Douglas Adams' book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, I think. And it's a machine that you sort of climb into and enables you to see the cosmos with a completely accurate perspective. It gives you a glimpse of reality which you couldn't otherwise comprehend. Just how vast the universe is and how minuscule you are by comparison. The closest I've ever had to a total perspective vortex experience was in the Science Museum in New York, where they had this exhibit in the space section of the museum, and you went into this sort of huge, great room, sort of four times as big as this room, and in the centre was a massive, great sphere the size, I don't know, of an elephant or maybe a bit bigger. And at the first point of the exhibit, you came to a little kind of sign, and it said, if the Earth was this size, and there was a sort of little tennis ball there, size of a tennis ball, if the Earth was this size, well, then the sun would be the size of the sphere in the middle of the room. And then you'd go on to the next part of the exhibit, and it would say, now, if the sun was this size, again, a sphere about the size of a tennis ball, well, if the sun was this size, then the solar system would be this size, and points to the sphere in the middle of the room. You'd go on and then say, well, if the solar system was this size, tennis ball, then the galaxy would be this size. And so you'd go on. If the Milky Way was this size, I don't know, etc., etc., etc. And you had to keep on going round and round and round until they said, oh, and then the universe is this size. And it took a great deal of time, and I just thought, my goodness me, the universe is so vast. I hadn't quite experienced that before. You know, I'd never felt, and I left feeling utterly minuscule. And God, more vast than I could ever comprehend. But I was simply getting a taste of reality, seeing myself as I truly am compared to God. And it was unsettling. It was unsettling because by default, I have a very grand view of myself and a very sort of diminished view of God. And I guess that's true for all of us. I mean, our lives centre around us, don't they? It's kind of, it's me and my talents, and me and my body, and me and my job, and me and my family, as though we were the most important person in the cosmos. But this me fixation is just self-delusion, isn't it? It is God that is the supreme one in the universe, and therefore it is to him that we should be primarily directing our attention. And I think it's precisely for this reason, failing to grasp this, that there is so much low self-esteem about in our society. There's so much about, isn't there? I know it's true of me. You know, when I'm struggling, as I do quite a lot, with sort of disillusionment about my life, you know, where's my life going? Or the person that I am, or the gifts that I've got. More often than not, the reason this happens is because I've become overly concerned about myself and have forgotten that the world in which I live orbits around God and not me. However, thinking this way, the way the psalm directs, doesn't really answer the question we posed at the start, does it? I mean, what am I worth? What value does my life have in and of itself? Surely just correcting our view of God makes us feel small and insignificant. And therefore, as we kind of climb out of our total perspective vortex, we might be tempted to feel rather worthless. No more valuable than an earthworm or a woodlouse or something like that. Well, no. Actually, wonderfully, the opposite is true. Just look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? The stunning truth is that we are, in actual fact, of real significance to God. He is mindful of us. I don't know who's on your mind at the moment. Maybe your son and how he's faring at junior church, or maybe your elderly relative in hospital at the moment, or maybe that girl you'd rather like to date. I don't know. But the truth is, you and I are on God's mind. The God of the universe is mindful of us. He cares for us. And in fact, the psalm goes further than that. He doesn't just care for us. He makes us kings. He kings over his creation. And that's our second point this afternoon. Our first point, if we need to understand ourselves, we need to grasp God's majesty. Our second point, if we want to understand ourselves, we need to grasp our royalty. We need to grasp our royalty. Verse 5, have a look at it with it. You made him, that's mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. Wow, at this point, I think he's got to pause and take this truth in. It's wonderful. It's staggering in light of what we've just been thinking about. We, who appear as inconsequential as dust in the universe, have in actual fact been given sort of center stage, as it were. We've been made the focal point of God's agenda in his purposes for this creation. Now, no doubt, I'm not going to look at anybody, but some of us here may be old enough to remember the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. My mother said that her parents bought a television set specifically for the occasion so that they could watch it. And later on, as I guess most of us have seen, those grainy pictures of a young woman wearing a robe and holding a scepter and sitting on a throne and having a crown placed upon her head is incredibly moving to see that. This 27-year-old woman publicly declared as sovereign over the entire British Empire. Well, in a very real sense, as human beings, we too have undergone a coronation. Only one that is far, far more wonderful than the one that occurred in 1953. The one whose glory is plain to see in all creation has chosen us and crowned us with his glory and honor. And as a result, mankind is second only to the heavenly beings in the cosmic order of the whole universe. So can I ask you, how do you feel when you think about yourself? How do you feel when you think about yourself? What intrinsic value does your life and the life of others have in the eyes of God? Well, very, very much indeed. Oh yes, we are small, but we've been made big by God. Therefore, there is no one who walks on the face of this planet who does not possess a cosmic dignity. But of course, we don't believe this, do we? Oh no, well, we don't. And it's because our society doesn't. It's rife with people who are struggling with low self-esteem, with eating disorders, with alcoholism, with depression, even with suicide. Now, of course, there are physiological causes for these things. But is it not still fair to say that we live in a culture full of people with an identity crisis? People desperate for significance and purpose, be they in the poverty-stricken inner cities, as we hear about on the news, where they find their purpose through drugs or street violence or through gang membership, or be they in the suburbs, where personal worth is derived from the size of the house or the belonging to the right social set or the exam results at school. And sure, for those of us who struggle with depression or are going through turbulent times, we might need professional help, medical support. But what we all need, no matter what we're currently going through, is an understanding of ourselves that comes from this psalm. We are crowned with glory and honour in the sight of God. Now you might say it's counterintuitive, but the truth is it's only when we set ourselves under God rightly do we see how noble we are. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Well, we need to say, I hope you can see it, saying it here, that you will never find self-worth if you're endlessly looking inside of yourself to find it. No, self-worth comes not from looking within, but from humbly looking up. Looking up to God as he's revealed in the pages of this book. Bringing our lives under him. And when we do that, we're showered with significance and worth in a way we could never, ever imagine. And it's not just ourselves who we need to see through the lens of this psalm. No, be they an unborn child or the person working at the checkout in Tesco's or the infuriating colleague at work or the person who's just driving so, so slowly ahead of you. Everyone is worthy of respect because of the royal status they've been given by God. So we're made royal, but not only that, we've been given a royal purpose too. Just look down at verse 6. You made him, that's mankind, ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the path of the sea. So we're royal, and what's our role? Well, our role is to be rulers, rulers of God's creation. In view here, particularly, it's the animal kingdom, but I don't think that this is saying that our dominion is limited to that alone. Everything is under our feet. Everything that God's hand has made, we are set over. And we see something of that rule today in our world. We farm the earth so it can produce food. We make use of antibiotics in order to fight disease. We can build aeroplanes which fly faster than the speed of sound. And the reason we can do all these things is because God gave us this purpose of ruling the earth. So in order to understand ourselves, we need to appreciate our royalty. However, it may be you're sitting here and you're thinking, hang on, wait a minute, that's not a fair analysis of how things really are. Sure, we might exercise some dominion over the earth, but it's far from perfect. For instance, we might be able to farm the earth so it produces enough food to feed the world, but we fail to distribute it adequately around the place, around the world, so that there are millions of people today starving. Or we might be able to build aeroplanes, you might say, but we sometimes are not capable of landing them safely, or what we can do in medicine actually is quite limited. After all, people are dying all the time of diseases like cancer and AIDS. At which point, I'd have to agree with you. I say, yes, you're right. Things are not as they should be. However, that doesn't undermine the truth of what is being said here in Psalm 8. And to find out why that's the case, we have to go right back to the start of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. And there in the book of Genesis, in the first two chapters, we're told about Adam and Eve, two humans who did exercise perfect dominion over the creation in the way that our psalm describes. However, some of us will know that in Genesis 3, everything changes, because it is here that Adam and Eve drastically choose to rebel against their creator and live life on their own terms, and do away with God. Well, how does God respond? He responds with a curse. He responds by cursing the world in which they lived and in which we live today. And although mankind now still exercises some measure of dominion over his creation, it is a flawed and imperfect dominion, the effects of which we see all around us today as we crash our cars and build bridges that collapse and find ourselves devastated by floods. But wonderfully, that's not the end of the story. Genesis 3 isn't the end of the story. Even though all of us rebel today, all of us sort of fail to set ourselves rightly under God, God doesn't give up on mankind. Far from it, in fact. As we see, as you read the Bible, the story of the Bible is the story of God removing his curse and restoring mankind to the situation we were in at the beginning. A situation where we will exercise perfect dominion over the creation and under him. How can we be sure of this? Well, very simply, because creation is right now being ruled over by a man. By a man. His name is Jesus, and we're told about it in Hebrews chapter 2. So let's just go there, shall we, just as we end. Page 1202, 1202. Creation is being ruled over by a man. This is our final point this afternoon. Our royalty is confirmed by Christ's humanity. Our royalty is confirmed by Christ's humanity. Hebrews chapter 2, and let's pick it up at verse 6. There is a place where someone has testified, and then he goes on to quote Psalm 8. You probably can't remember, but anyway, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Just listen what he says next. Talking about mankind, he says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, we certainly do not see mankind exercising perfect dominion over the earth now, but we do see Jesus, who became a man, who suffered death, underwent a bodily resurrection, and is now in the perfect ruling position over this universe and crowned with glory and honor. This means that God is utterly, utterly committed to the human race, doesn't it? He's not given up on us. He hasn't sort of washed his hands of us. No, far from it. He's installed a man, a real human. He's installed him, and he is now sitting on the throne of heaven. A man who experienced exhaustion and hunger, a man who sweated and who cried, and who knew what it was to feel utterly betrayed and be misunderstood. This man, Jesus, is currently ruling over this creation and the one to come. Therefore, any of us who place our trust in him can have confidence that we will share the same destiny, that one day we too will come to rule with him in the new creation. All too often, I think we can forget the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we're very clear on the fact that he's fully divine, that he's seated at the right hand of God and is therefore Lord of all. But in so doing, we forget that he is as much a man as he is God. And once we do that, we lose a sense of the supreme value of being a human today, and the wonderful future in store for us of ruling with him in the new creation for all eternity. So our royalty is confirmed by Christ's humanity. Here's a psalm, then, which helps us think rightly about ourselves. But as we said at the start, the psalm ends the way it begins, acknowledging God's majesty, And so too should we, for our God has chosen to make us, out of everything in the universe, central to his plans. So much so that he left the glory of heaven and became a man himself, dying the death we deserved in an expression of utter commitment to us. So let's give him all the glory. Let's take a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Our Father, we are so, so sorry that we walk around in a cloud of self-delusion, behaving as though it was our name that is majestic and not yours. Please help us, Father, to see ourselves in a proper light, as very, very small indeed, but made big by you. Thank you for giving us a royal status. And thank you that this is perfectly realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts and minds, we ask, Lord, with an understanding of Jesus, of his humanity, and give us certainty that one day we will rule with him in the new creation. We pray this for your glory. Amen. What we do now here at Emmanuel, if you're new to us, you won't know, is we just take a few minutes just to have a think about what God has said to us from his word. The question really to think about maybe is, how does this psalm guard us from having too high a view of ourselves and also too low a view of ourselves and maybe other people? So take a moment just to think about that. We've got just a minute or two, and then if there are any questions, we can have a time to discuss them, and you can file them towards the front. Let's take a few minutes to think about that. Does anyone have a question or anything particularly that leaps out at them from the psalm, or maybe a comment they want to make, an observation? Something you didn't understand, or, I mean, there's a lot there in the psalm, which we weren't able to cover everything.
Yes, so is the question, what does it mean to have responsibility over the earth? Is that right? Yes. Thank you, Mike, for the question. I think this psalm does lay upon us a sense of responsibility for the creation of which we've been entrusted. I think it'd be fair to say, then, for we as Christians should be behind things like green initiatives and making sure we don't leave too large a carbon footprint, as the talk is of at the moment. I think it's looking after people, caring for people who are in need, people in the office maybe, or just the poor. I think that's where our responsibility centres. I don't know if anyone wants to say anything else. I really struggle this one, particularly how it relates to our responsibility to do evangelism, because often in the history of the church there's been you go one way or the other, you go, life is just about evangelism and sharing the gospel, whereas this psalm would say no, we are to care for the world and rule over it responsibly. Thanks, Mike. Any other questions? Yes, we're in partnership with him, and yes, I think that's right. I think that the great tension exists, though, in that God's work is going to be carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ on the death of in his death, and therefore all of creation is going to be redeemed and made new. And so the best way we can really help people, particularly, is by getting them into the new creation and enjoying that and ruling with Christ there. Thank you. Any other questions? Great. Well, let me encourage you to just, we've a couple of questions there on the back of the bookmarks for you to scan over throughout the week. I think we're going to hand over now to Lucy, who's going to lead our prayers.